Scripture reading today is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed.
Well, as you can see from this text this morning, beloved, I do have the privilege this morning to proclaim to you, as verse 3 says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. As it says, beloved, this is of first importance. This is what our faith is all about. And so it is my joy to be able to stand here and proclaim this to you this morning. Now, I strive to preach the gospel every week in some measure, but some weeks it is just glorious and good to have a text like this where the gospel is just screaming at us and begging to be looked at once again and proclaimed once again. But what are we to make of this fact that we see in these verses? As we see in verse 1 of chapter 15, where the apostle writes, Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you. What are we to make of this fact? That the apostle essentially wants to say something to this church that he thinks he's already said. He says that I have already preached the gospel to you. He goes on to say that they have received the gospel, that they stand in the gospel, and they are being saved by the gospel. So these are people that know the gospel. And yet the apostle, in this verse, says, I want to remind you of this gospel. Or even more literally, he says, I want to make known to you this gospel. Why is it that we need to be reminded of something that we all might think that we know very well? Well, I want to give you three reasons why being reminded is a good thing for us this morning. And this is just by way of introduction as we approach the subject itself. The first reason why we need to be reminded of the gospel is for the simple fact that we are all forgetful people. That even as well as we may know something, there are many times when we forget. A parent can even forget their child's name at some moments when they're trying to call their child. There are things that we know very well that we forget, and therefore we need to be reminded of things that we already know. The second reason why we need to be reminded is because we are people that very easily grow accustomed to old news. Things that maybe at one time struck us as being amazing and incredible somehow start to seem like yesterday's news, like there's nothing very remarkable about it. And so sometimes we need to be reminded of something so that we can see afresh how amazing it is. I think that probably like when the Empire State Building was first built, people were probably just awed by how huge that building was. And they were so impressed by its majesty, by its height. But then after it had been around for probably like 1 week, people were like, oh yeah, that building is there too. No big deal. And now we certainly think that the Empire State Building is a very small building compared to many other buildings in the world. And so oftentimes we simply need to be reminded of how impressive some things are that we have become very used to. The third reason why we need to be reminded is because like almost everything that God has created in this world, there is enormous depth to the gospel. There are things that we will understand very clearly the first time we hear them. And yet when we hear it again, there's more that we understand. We hear it again, there's more that we understand. And so there's things that we see again when we are reminded of something. Again, an example is that even as a child, we learn to identify a triangle, right? We learn that a triangle has three sides, and then we think, well, we know all there is to know about triangles. But then when we get into middle school, we start to learn trigonometry, and we learn that there are special rules for all the angles of a triangle and how that all works together. And then you get to high school or college, and you learn about calculus and how the fundamental geometry of a triangle really gives you all the information you need for calculus. And then there are experts out there that I can't even imagine what they know about triangles that I haven't even discovered yet. And if triangles are that way, beloved, surely the gospel is the same way. It is simple enough for a child to understand, and yet it is deep and profound enough for even the wisest man on earth to continually search out and learn new things. Even as I was studying for this message this week, it landed upon me again how there are even some things that are so fundamental to the gospel that you would think I understood very clearly that I still realize I hardly have grasped. Like, what is that connection between the sin that Jesus died for and the fact that he had to rise again? How do you explain that? What's the connection there? There are mysteries and beautiful things here that we can explore the more and more we go back to the gospel. And so, just like the apostle in our text this morning, I want to remind us all of the gospel. I want to remind us in case we've simply forgotten. I want to remind us in case the gospel has lost its wonder. And I want to remind us that we might know the gospel in more depth and power than we have known it before. Now, the reason why this reminding is so important is captured for us in verse 3, which I've already read, but it says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." The reason why it's so important to be reminded of the gospel, to look at the gospel again and again, is precisely for the fact that the gospel is of first importance. That this isn't some tertiary doctrine, this isn't some minor aspect of the Christian faith that maybe we read about one time and we say, well, that's interesting, I think I'm going to move on now. No, the gospel is of first importance. Only when we understand the gospel rightly do we understand anything else. I mean, to go back to the example of the triangle, like if you're trying to learn calculus but you've forgotten addition, you're not going to be able to do calculus. You have to remember your addition in order to be able to do anything else in math. And it's the same way with the Christian life. Do you want to do anything in the Christian life? Do you want to have any growth? Do you want to see any fruit in your life? Do you want to have any joy? Do you want to give God any glory? Anything that you want to do, you must know the gospel. It is of first importance, as God himself says here. And so let's be reminded of it this morning. And the way that I would like to go about this, the way that I would like us to see that the gospel is of first importance, is simply to ask this question: in what ways is the gospel of first importance? In what ways is the gospel central to our faith, to our lives? And I want to suggest to you this morning four ways that the gospel is central. I don't think that these are necessarily exhaustive ways, but there are four big ways that the gospel is central to us now. Firstly, the gospel is central to us if we want to understand what love is. Love cannot be understood, cannot be practiced, cannot be attained unless you understand the gospel. Second, the gospel is of first importance in bringing glory to God. If you want to understand who God is, if you want to magnify him, you have to understand the gospel. It is the perfect display of the glory of God. Third, the gospel is of first importance to human history. The gospel was the turning point in all of human history, and we're going to see how that's the case. And lastly, the gospel is of first importance in our lives. And again, if we want to know joy, if we want to know peace, if we want to know freedom from bondage to sin, then we must know the gospel. And so that's where we are going for the rest of the message this morning, beloved. So first of all, the gospel is of first importance if we want to understand love. Now, as we saw in our catechism this morning, love is the most central command of the Christian faith. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is what we are to be all about as a people. But what does it mean? What does it mean to love someone? And if we are to understand what love is, there is one place and one place only that we must look, beloved. We must look to the gospel. It is the gospel that is the perfect display of love. So, Christian, are you wondering how it is that you're supposed to live today? Are you wondering what God expects of you? Are you wondering what you're supposed to be doing with your life? Well, then look no further than this: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is of first importance. This is stated quite plainly in another way in John 13, verse 34. It says, "A new commandment I give to you." This is Jesus speaking. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." It's very plain from the mouth of Jesus that the way that he loved us, and how did he love us? He died for us, he was buried for us, and he was raised for us. "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." So do you, Christian, want to know how to live today? Look to the cross. Jesus commanded the same thing in Matthew 10:38. It says, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Did you get take his cross? What are you supposed to do? Take a cross. Matthew 16:24. "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Again, what is the cross, beloved, but the display of God's love for us? Jesus died on the cross for our sins. So to take up our cross doesn't simply mean that we look for suffering wherever we can find it, or we look for how we can be miserable, because that's what the cross is all about. No, the cross is all about loving others in suffering to our own deficit. This is what we are to do as Christians, and it's a staggering thought, is it not? Us doing what Jesus did, us taking up a cross? Yeah, this is precisely the impact that Jesus intended us to have when he came. Note that he didn't intend that he simply alone would die and rise again, and that would be the end of the story. He intended that he would die and be buried and rise again, and that that itself would be a model for all who follow after him. That all of us would engage in this lifestyle of dying to ourselves as we serve to love others and looking to God to raise us from the dead. Paul Miller has a book called the J-Curve that describes this reality, but it shows how the gospel is of first importance if we're looking to understand love and looking to live a life of love. Are you ever worried that you might love someone so extensively and completely that it might just kill you? Good. Are you worried that you are suffering so much from the effect of someone else's sin against you that you are wondering if justice will ever be done and if you are able to endure? Good. That's what Jesus did for us. Are you so invested in the well-being of another that it is twisting your heart like a rag every time you think of them, every time you pray for them? Good. This is what Jesus calls us to, beloved. God intends for us to die and to be raised again by him. Jesus certainly had every offense against us. We had sinned against him so often. We had broken his commandment so many times. We had broken everything about how we were designed to live. And yet, what did Christ do for us? As verse 3 says, he died for our sins. He said, "I can take that. You sin against me? Guess what? I will die for you. I will be buried for you, and I will rise to keep you with me forever." Jesus did have an extreme complaint against us. And yet, rather than demanding his rights and cutting us off, he instead chose to die, trusting that God would give him new life on the other side of the grave. And so, Christian, do you want to understand what love is? Do you want to understand how we are to look as Christians, what the Christian life is supposed to be about? Look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus put on a perfect display of God's love that we ourselves are to follow. So the cross is of first importance if we want to see the love of God. Second of all, sorry, I lost my place here. The cross is of first importance in bringing glory to God. The cross is of first importance in bringing glory to God. In John chapter 13, verse 31, Jesus, just before he went to the cross, he said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." He called the cross the hour of God's glorification. You see, in Scripture and throughout history, there are many acts that demonstrate God's character in a variety of ways. There are many acts that demonstrate God's justice, and there are many other acts that demonstrate God's love. But, beloved, there is only one action in all of history that both perfectly displays God's love and his justice. Only one action in all of history that highlights all of the beauty of God, that brings all of the glory to God that he is rightly due. And that is the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So imagine, beloved, me being up on a stage and only having one light on my right side and one light on my left side, and only one could be on at any given time. Right? If that were the case, then you could see part of me, right? You could see half of my face when I was standing up here preaching, but you could not see the whole figure of who I am. Well, again, that's how so much of Scripture is. It shines a light on one aspect of who God is, but only in the gospel are all the lights on so that we see all of who God is. So as you go throughout Scripture, you can see very clearly the justice of God when you look at him destroying the earth under Noah in the flood. You can see the love of God when you look at creation and you see the wonderful goodness that he had built into creation. You see the love of God in him giving the law to a people and him delivering them from Egypt. You can see the justice of God right after that when 3,000 are killed because they did not keep that law. We see God giving Israel a good king and Israel flourishing, and so we see the love of God, but then we see Israel destroyed and exiled from their land, and we see God's justice again. And so throughout Scripture, we see this cycle of God's love and God's justice and God's love and God's justice. And yet, what do we see at the cross, beloved? We see an innocent man who was stripped, who was mocked, who was whipped, who was pierced with a crown of thorns, who got a spear shoved into his side and eventually had nails driven through his hands and his feet, dying a slow death by suffocation and his lungs filled up with water, leaching in from his own body. We see a God of justice at the cross. In Jesus Christ, we see how much God hates sin. We see what our own sin rightly deserved. Beloved, be assured of this. The cross does not paint a pretty picture of who we are or of what we deserve from God's hands. The cross screams with every disfigurement of Jesus Christ that God hates sin, that he will not tolerate it, that every evil doer will be punished. That is what the cross makes clear. If you question that, then look no further than the death of Jesus Christ. He was an innocent man. He was God's own son. And yet even his innocence, even his sonship to the Heavenly Father could not spare him from God's wrath when the sins of the world were laid upon him. Simply because my sin and your sin were laid upon him, he became so odious in God's sight that God saw fit to crush him with one of the harshest blows that could possibly be dealt to a human. God hates sin. Jesus was lifted up on a cross so that the whole world could see the extent of God's righteousness and his hatred of sin. God demonstrates on the cross to every evildoer, from the evil imputed to his own son to the evil of even the poorest, wildest man who might reject him, will be punished without mercy. But, oh, beloved, what else do we see at the cross? Again, as verse 3 goes on to say, this man who is crucified for our sins, who demonstrated the justice, the righteousness of God, he did not simply stay dead. He did not simply stand as a testament to God's justice and righteousness. No, he rose from the grave on the third day to demonstrate that God is not only a God of justice and a God of wrath, but he is also a God of love and a God of mercy. And that is the picture that we see so completely and fully on the cross, that God raised up this man who bore the punishment for sins. He raised up this man and he set him at his right hand, so that the destroyed sinner becomes a royal son. Even more than a royal son, Jesus says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So the one who is destroyed is raised to a position where he is now given authority over everything in all of creation. God loves the one who was counted as a sinner and who bore the punishment for that sin. And as the book of Ephesians now says, that even now we who trust in Christ are raised with him into the heavenly places. And so the same place that was the ultimate display of God's wrath and of God's justice is the same place now that is the perfect demonstration of his love and affection and mercy. Again, your sin is perfectly hated by an almighty God, and it is also perfectly punished by an almighty God. And now that that punishment is done and it is finished, there is nothing left for you, beloved, but love and acceptance and being received at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places right now. The cross is the perfect display of the glory of God, the God who is all justice and the God who is all love. Let's worship this God and give praise to him that he would have such perfection of character in every respect, that he would be as frightful and fearful as a lion, and yet he would be as gentle as a lamb. This is the God that we worship, beloved. Third, the gospel is of first importance to human history. The gospel is of first importance to human history. Romans 5, verse 14 and 17 say that ever since the death of Adam, death has reigned over the human race. Right? When God created Adam and Eve, when he created mankind, they were not created to die, they were created to live with God forever. And yet, when Adam and Eve went astray, the penalty of sin was rightfully death. And ever since that sin of Adam, death reigned over the human race. 100% of human beings died. Verse 21 of Romans 5 amplifies this a little bit and says that sin reigned in death. So not only did death reign over the human race, but sin reigned over the human race. There was no escape from the power of sin. There was no escape from the power of death. To give you a brief synopsis of the book of Romans, all throughout Romans chapters 1 through 7, God is trying to make plain the extent to which humanity was locked into patterns of sinful living because of the power of the sinful blood of Adam that flows through our veins. That sinful impulse in us was so strong that even a perfect law given to a people that God had clearly cared for and adopted, that even that could not break the power of sin or death over a people. All of humanity was locked into sin and death. And then near the conclusion of this long argument in Romans 7, verse 23, God says this. In Romans 5, verse 21, he says, "So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Do you hear that contrast, beloved? Sin reigned in death, but then through Jesus Christ, it says, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So before Christ, sin, death was reigning everywhere. After Christ, what is the change that has come about? Grace reigns to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, beloved, as long as we are in this body of death, we will experience the reality that Romans 7 speaks about. This is where Romans 7, 23 comes in. The apostle says, "But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." So there is a law of sin in the world that is in each of us, and we will not escape it until the resurrection. And yet, this, again, is what the cross of Christ, the death, the burial, and resurrection came to accomplish, was this liberation from the law of sin and death. G.K. Chesterton, who was a great Catholic writer of the 20th century, points out in his book called The Eternal Man how there were really, in the years prior to the coming of Christ, there were fundamentally three different ways that humans developed to understand their world and their place in the world. One way that mankind developed was philosophy. So men like Plato and Socrates tried to figure out the world and tried to figure out how they should live. Another route that humanity took was the route of paganism. So think of mythology, like Greek mythology or Norse mythology, beings like Thor or Odin. They thought that this was the way to figure out how the world worked and how to live. A third way that mankind came up with was the way of pure witchcraft, speaking to evil spirits and demons, speaking with the deceased and doing things such as this to try to make sense of the world and how they should live in it. And what Chesterton points out is that all of these various ways of approaching the world, all these various ways of living, ultimately ended in destruction. He points out how terrible witchcraft was, how many people died in the practice of witchcraft, how it led to cultures that believed in self-mutilation and demonic fits. He looks at how mythology, even mythology that maybe was very mild, led to just gross immorality, led to the sacrifice of children to these gods that they had devised. And how even philosophy, while perhaps the best road that mankind could take apart from Christ, that even philosophy, even when the Roman Empire was governed by great philosophy, it still led to the destruction of that empire. In other words, there was nothing before Christ that could possibly hold human civilization together, that could possibly stand the test of time. And so into this disaster stepped Jesus Christ during the age of Rome. And what do we see now, some 2,000 years after the coming of Christ? We see some of the most stable and flourishing societies in the history of the world being multiplied around the globe. To give just one example of how the remarkable extent to which this has taken place, do you realize that it was not until Europe and America in the 18th century when there ever first became serious public sentiment against slavery? That for all of human history, all of human history until the 18th century, people thought that slavery was just the way things are. It's just how humans should live. And yet, in these societies where the gospel had penetrated, and yes, it took many centuries for the gospel to take root and to leaven the society, there became this eruption of dissent over slavery until the institution was demolished. Beloved, this is the work of Christ in human history. Be assured of that. If we go down just a little further in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we're at right now, we read in verse 25 what Jesus is doing right now. It says that he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Beloved, that is what is happening in human history right now, is Christ is reigning and he is putting all of his enemies under his feet. This means that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ really is the fulcrum of human history. It really is of first importance when it comes to understanding the destiny of mankind. This is plainly stated in Colossians 1:18, where it says, "And he, Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Did you catch the end of that verse? He is the firstborn from the dead, so that he might be preeminent in everything. Why was Jesus the firstborn from the dead? Why was he the first to be raised from the dead? He was the first precisely so that he could be preeminent. And so, beloved, we see that through the cross of Christ, Jesus is reigning right now with all authority, and he is making all of his enemies subject to him. Right now, we mark out all of history with the initials B.C. and A.D., before Christ and Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. But do you realize that the day is coming when we will date all of history with the phrase B.R. and A.R., as in before the resurrection and after the resurrection? There is a day coming when all of the dead will be raised and we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, and history will truly and decisively be different from that moment going forward. And you know what? When that day comes, do you know how we will remember the time before the resurrection and the time after the resurrection? We will remember it as the time before Jesus was raised from the dead and the time when Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus was simply the first to rise, and we all very soon will follow after him. So in the grand scope of human history, it will be like the blink of an eye between Jesus' resurrection and our own resurrection. Jesus will be preeminent in the resurrection from the dead. So what is most central in all of human history and all of world history? It is this, that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that on the third day he rose again. If the work of many historians is correct, then the date that we will remember eons into the future is the date of April 5th, 33 AD. That is the day when Jesus rose from the dead. And that is the day when our own resurrection began as well. Jesus is central to human history. Lastly, beloved, Jesus is central to our own lives. Jesus is central to our own lives. If you could have only one practical tool for how to change your thought patterns, to how to change your behavioral patterns, to change your attitudes, if you could have only one practical tool for how to make your life go from worse to better, what is the one tool that you would have in your tool belt? I would say that the one tool that you ought to have is the tool of the gospel, the tool of the news of Jesus dying, Jesus being buried, and Jesus rising again. How is it of first importance here? Well, if I could oversimplify human psychology only a little bit, I would oversimplify it in this direction: that every human failing and trouble comes down to this, the fact that you as a person have a deficit of being or feeling loved. That every disorder that we have in our souls, every time we are led into sin, every time something goes wrong with us, the root and fundamental problem is this, that we do not believe that we are loved. You see, we as humans were created in the image of God, and part of what it means to be created in the image of God is to be created as inherently relational creatures. Even more basic than our need for food or water is our need for love. Humans will give up food and water for the sake of love, but only a monster would give up love for the sake of food and water. So when we as humans feel that we are not being loved, feel that we do not have that most basic need in our lives, what happens? We lash out in 1,000 different ways. We become self-protective and think that we have to look out for number one because nobody else is. You aren't giving me what I want, so then I try to control you because I don't believe that you're actually caring about me and nobody else is either. You aren't listening to me, and so I'm going to make a scene in order to get attention. Or you aren't caring for me, and so I'm going to go to somebody else and look to see if they would care for me. You don't receive me for who I am, and so I'm going to try to cover who I really am to make up for my inadequacies with hypocrisy and insincerity. Beloved, every human dysfunction, every human sin that we perform ultimately comes down to this, that we do not believe that we are loved. And so we think we have to figure out our own way. We think we have to protect ourselves. And so we become selfish and self-centered, and we ourselves then become hurtful to others. And we do not love others the way that we should. But you see, when we feel that we are truly loved, and I mean truly loved, not just a little bit, not just on a surface level, not just from someone who doesn't really even know who we are, but when we feel truly loved, that is when we feel that somebody knows the absolute worst thing about us and they still love us to the uttermost. Only then, beloved, will we ever truly feel that we can let down our guard. Only then will we feel that, oh, I can rest. I don't have to take up my own case here. I don't have to lash out here. I know that I am loved. To be loved completely is, in short, to find a place that's called home. It is to find rest for your soul. But beloved, until that kind of love is known, the human heart will always be anxious. Always be anxious. We will always have fear. We will always look out for ourselves more than others because we certainly don't trust that anybody else is looking out for us. This is a side note, but I'll just take one more opportunity to plug the covenant. This is why covenant is so precious, just this idea that we say, I love you no matter what. Giving people that place of home, that sense of security. Again, every human dysfunction and problem comes from the fact that we as humans do not think we are being loved, and so we get anxious, we lash out, we become depressed. Every sort of problem stems from this. And so how is the gospel of first importance in solving this problem? Beloved, only in the gospel, and I do mean only in the gospel, only in the gospel will you ever hear this news spoken so clearly as to be unmistakable. Your worst sin is fully known. Your biggest disgrace is fully known. Your most powerful shame is fully known. And you are loved. You are not rejected. Beloved, what is the gospel except for this very message that we read in verse 3? Christ died for our sins. That means that Christ knew our sins. He knew every wrong thing that we would ever do, every shameful thing that we would ever do, every stupid thing that we would ever do. He knew them and he went to the cross with them. It says that he was buried. He positively died for those things, those evil, shameful things that he knew about, he took them to the grave so that they would be buried in the bottom of the sea, never to be brought up before God again. And then he was raised from the dead on the third day to be seated at the right hand of God and to say, "This is now your place with the Father forever. And nothing, nothing can separate you from my love." In other words, Jesus has known every wrong and wicked thing that you have ever done. He has died for every wrong and wicked thing that you had ever done, and he loves you as if those wrong things had never even happened, as if they were buried in the sea. This, beloved, is the gospel. And again, this is and this must be central to our lives. How does this news change our behavior? How does it uproot bad habits? How does it uproot anxiety and depression and bitterness and greed and hatred and all these things? Well, it initiates in our mind this kind of thought process. Well, if God really loves me, if the God of the universe really loves me, if the God who is all wise loves me, if the God who controls everything loves me, if the God who owns everything loves me, if there is nothing that I can now do to escape from this love or to erase or diminish this love, if I am known inside and out and I am loved completely inside and out by this wondrous being, then what else is there that I need to take up for myself? Why do I need to protect myself? Why do I need to do any work for my own piddly kingdom when I know I have the Almighty God of the universe watching out for me because he died for me and he rose again for me? I don't have to hoard money for myself or find a way to take it away from other people. I have the wealthiest, most loving Father you can imagine. I don't have to carefully cultivate my outward or public appearance so that everyone will think that I'm a good person. No, the God of this universe loves me like I am the apple of his eye. Why does it matter what Joe Schmo thinks about me? I don't have to worry about the future, what will happen with my children or what will happen with my spouse or what will happen to my house. No, the God who controls the future has set his sights upon me. And he loves me, and nothing could ever separate me from his love. Why am I going to worry about the future? Do I have to maintain that my race or my nationality is somehow better than other people's races or nationality in some effort to prop myself up, to make myself better than other people? No, I am loved by the greatest being in all of existence, such that my status compared to others could not matter less. Does the prince in a castle go around wondering or trying to prove that he's better than the prisoners in the dungeon? No, he's the prince. He knows who he is. Do I have to seek my own pleasure in the things of this world, making sure I get all the enjoyment that I can? No, I know that I have a good Father who knows what is best for me, who knows what is most pleasurable for me, and I can trust him. In all these ways, when we come to know the love of God, when we come to know the message of the gospel, every root of bitterness is pulled up in our hearts. If this message of God dying for us and rising again for us goes beyond just our heads, if it really gets into your bloodstream, then guess what? You're a new person, beloved. Your addictions, your cravings, your anxieties, your sleepless nights, your harsh words, all of these things melt away because now you know that you have a God who loves you and will never forsake you. In closing, I just want to see how this plays out in the life of Paul the Apostle himself. In verse 8 of our text this morning, the Apostle writes, "Last of all, As to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now those words, untimely born, are usually a derogatory term that's used for babies who are born deformed or premature, and they aren't quite right. And so that's what he calls himself. He says, I am one untimely born. I am a deformed child. And yet he appeared also to me. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Hear those words of guilt and shame that the apostle here speaks. I persecuted the church of God. I am not worthy to be called an apostle. And then the glories of verse 10, but by the grace of God, by the grace of God, by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. And if you're familiar with what the apostle did, then you know how hard he worked. You know what he endured. And yet, at the end of that verse, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. It was not I, but it was the grace of God within me. So you have this apostle who performed one of the most shameful sins that he could imagine. He was out about killing Christians. That was his business in life. And then Jesus Christ was revealed to him. And then he goes on to give his whole life for the sake of the gospel, suffering beatings and floggings and banishment and shipwreck and all these things. And what does he say? Does he have any words of complaint? No, he says that this was the grace of God within me. You see, he understood that he had a heavenly Father who loved him, who knew the most wicked, vilest thing he had ever done and was still for him in every way. And that freed him up to say, Lord, I am willing to do all for you because I know that you will take care of me. I don't have to look out for myself. I don't have to be anxious about tomorrow. I don't have to be concerned about anything. I can give myself body and soul to my Savior, Jesus Christ, who I know has paid the penalty for all of my sins. And so, beloved, I encourage you this morning to remember that which is of first importance, what we have also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And beloved, if you receive this message, then you know all that you need to know about trusting your Savior, about living a godly life in Christ Jesus, and you have the power to overcome sin and death that has reigned from the days of Adam to now. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, there truly can be no end to us looking into the wonders of your gospel. We will forever proclaim, Lord, that how is it that you, a God of perfect justice and righteousness, ever saw fit to die for those of us who are shameful and wicked and weak. And yet, God, that is precisely what you chose to do. And Lord Jesus, you are reigning right now at the Father's right hand, and we are reigning with you right now at the Father's right hand, and we simply cry out that you would pour out the love of God within our hearts. God, that we would have no more hunger or thirst for the things of this world, that we would have no more sense of needing to protect ourselves or watch out for ourselves or our own reputation. But God, that we could lay ourselves fully in your hands, knowing that there's no one who can take better care of us than you can. How will you, who have given us your own Son, not with him freely give us all things? And so we love you, Lord. We thank you this morning for Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would hold firm to this gospel and be found in him. Amen.